Jesus. We thank you for this evening, Lord, this very first Wednesday of the year, and what an awesome thing to again return back to our studies here in the Old Testament. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us as we study your word. We pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as we're allowing you to speak to us and to reveal the truth, Lord, that we would have hearts receptive to that. We would come with worshipful hearts, humble, wanting to receive from you the truth and to implant it and to become part of us. And so we pray for that. We pray for this evening, any that might have joined us that don't know you, don't have that relationship with you, that you would use your word to draw them to the saving knowledge of you this evening. So, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us and teach us, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And as you're turning there, we have these in the information center. They're you can pick them up in the foyers, and they're question cards. And I had three questions here tonight. This one's called the cheat sheet because they didn't use this. So, but you can do that if you want to. So they just emailed the question. But this first one is like, oh my gosh, this is like a long one. But I'm going to kind of paraphrase this one. And basically, this person has a friendship with someone that's attending Calvary Apostolic Church. And the question is that they began to speak with them and dialogue with them. They came to the realization that this person doesn't believe in the Trinity. And then if that wasn't bad enough, they brought up the rapture and they started laughing at the rapture. So the question is this a type of relationship in which the person should run? And my suggestion is you get on your New Balance and you run for your life is what you need to do. Because here's the thing with the Trinity, is that with Pentecostals and they believe in this oneness, you know, in Jesus only, here's the big problem with that, is that they can claim they believe in Jesus only and salvation is only in Jesus, but here's the problem, do they have the Jesus of the Bible? Because the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God. Now, who is the Son? The Son of the Father. And the Bible also tells us that unless the Holy Spirit draws us, we can't come to salvation. So the Trinity is taught in the Bible. It's very, very difficult doctrine to understand and to grasp, but the Bible clearly teaches it. So for a person to deny the Trinity, you'd have to go back to say, who do they believe Jesus really is? Because a denial of the true Jesus of the Bible would mean we wouldn't have salvation either. Because the Bible teaches that He is the Son of God, He is the only Son of God, and then, of course, the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. So, again, some classify them as a cult because they deny the basis of God, which is the Trinity. You have to believe that. The Bible teaches that. And so, I don't know how you could go into any depth of a relationship with someone that denies the essentials of the Christian faith, and it would be just quite a problem. So I encourage you to get on your go run twos from Skechers or your New Balance runs, whatever you want to do. But that is not a relationship that would work in a marriage-type relationship because it's just you're so far apart. And especially the issue of the rapture, you're dealing with a group that spiritualizes the Bible, that doesn't take it literally. And so you're going to have lots and lots of problems when you get into that area. Now, this next question is a question that we've already answered. We actually answered it, it's a couple months back we answered it. And just real quickly, we'll go back over why many churches deny Jews as God's chosen people. Calvary Chapels have always taught that God keeps His promises, have searched the web and haven't found a site that clearly addresses this. Okay, again, what we're referring to, and this is the word you're going to kind of want to remember, it's called replacement theology. Replacement theology. It's also called supersessionism, which basically teaches that the Christian church has replaced natural Israel. That we have replaced Israel in that God's plan, God's purpose, and God's promises. Now, who are the groups that believe this type of theology? Let me just mention a few of them. This is not an extensive list, but let me give you the generals on this. The Catholics believe this. Catholic Church teaches it. United Methodist Church teaches it. Mormons teach it. Evangelical Lutherans teach it. The Presbyterian Church USA teaches it. The Episcopals teach it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. This is interesting. Islam teaches it. Now, this is interesting. Islam takes it to a different level because Islam believes that Islam has replaced the Jews and the Christians. So again, it is a false teaching. Again, this is why the Catholic Church was in cahoots with Germany over, of course, the whole issue of the Nazis wiping out the Jews. They were part of that whole thing, is because their theology teaches that Israel has no significance, that the church has replaced Israel or is a continuation of Israel. They'll play with terms, but it's the same thing. So again, two of the greatest enemies of Israel is the Catholic Church and Islam. And if you go back through history, that will bear out that, of course, Catholicism has not been a friend to Israel at all, and it's because of their belief system. This last question is, why are some ministries and the church functions being shut down this year? Well, because, you know, every once in a while, I think all of us do this in our individual lives, and we do it as a couple, we do it as a family. We start looking at our schedule, and we start to realize, my schedule is out of control. I've committed myself to too many things. Now, the church and the family should not be in competition, but unfortunately, sometimes it is. God wants us to have a strong family, and God wants us to have a strong church. They shouldn't be fighting against each other. So after looking at the calendar, we noticed that, you know, you got junior high retreats, you got winter, you got summer, you got high school, you got winter, you got summer. Now, if you have like three or four children, you got a couple in junior high and a couple in high school, you could just do the math and figure out the cost of those retreats. I mean, you could be paying for four or five retreats a year. Then along with that, there's men's retreats, there's singles retreats, there's chosen vessels. It just goes on and on and on. Then along with that, you've got men's studies, you've got women's studies, you got singles, you got all of these studies along with our own school of ministry, and it just goes on and on and on. So you finally looked at the calendar, and we realized there wasn't even a free weekend in the whole year. That's how much activities were going on here. So I came to the conclusion it was time to get out the scalpel or the hatchet and start cutting some of these activities out. Because, again, in our service to the Lord, we don't want to destroy our marriages and our families in the process. So that was the reason that we cut back on them. We didn't even have a hallelujah party this year or activity because it fell on a Saturday. We felt it wasn't really conducive to Sunday. There'd be some people that would go Saturday night to a hallelujah thing that wouldn't even show up Sunday morning. So because of that, we just felt like we weren't going to be in competition with that. The church is here to minister and to exalt the Lord, so we just kind of did away with it. So we're still evaluating. We're looking at things, and we're saying, hey, what things are good, what things aren't, what things are too much, what things can we do? You got family camps, you got all of these various activities that we have. Then along with that, there's Royal Rangers, there's girls ministry, and they have all of their monthly meetings and all of that. And all of this stuff got to the point where it was just literally out of control. So we just went in and met with the pastors and just started making some cuts along the way. And so we're still reevaluating some of these things. And again, we can only be at one place at a time. And there's some people that can chew gum and walk. Some of us can't do that. And so, you know, some of us can do a million activities, be involved in multiple ministries, have our kids doing this, having that, and things seem to work out well. But I think you'll look at it as time goes by, things begin to suffer. And I think our effectiveness in the church, I think our effectiveness in our marriages and our families and everything else are really affected by it. So I think it was just time to make some changes, and we will continue to reevaluate as time goes by to see, hey, you know, what's pleasing to the Lord, what isn't pleasing to the Lord, what's wearing people out, what's conducive, what isn't. And so that's kind of what we do. Okay, tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And I'm looking here, last time we were in this book was in November. So I was gallivanting around in Israel and Rome. So we took a break there for several weeks. And then, of course, we started the Christ of Christmas. And so we've been out of this book for a while. And it's really good to get back into it. And we're almost done with it, as a matter of fact. So we're working our way through it. So let's pick it up tonight. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all of the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep his house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance. but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went out after him along with the Chithorites and the Pelethites and all of the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Warren Wiersbe makes this observation regarding this particular chapter. He says, all leaders have problems with their followers. But in David's case, the sword flashed repeatedly in Israel with brother fighting against brother. Clearly, we have seen this in the life of David. I mean, in this one chapter alone, look at the conflict that's involved. You have a civil war between Judah and the north. Along with that, you have an individual by the name of Sheba who desires now to become the leader of Israel. Along with that, you have Joab, who's been demoted as really the captain of David's army, that now kills the new captain in order that he might remain the captain under David. What we have in 2 Samuel chapter 20 is an unstable kingdom. Or you could even call this chapter worldliness. And that's really what it is. David is dealing with worldliness. It's like the old saying, water in the boat is a disaster. A boat in the water is fine. What we have is water in the boat here is what we have. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the believers in Rome. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, boy, these verses would have been so helpful for 2 Samuel 20. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. David is reaping for past sin. David is experiencing the repercussions of his sins. David's sin was back in 2 Samuel 11 when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then attempted to cover it up, and in the process actually had her husband Uriah murdered in the process. Approximately 10 months to 12 months went by until finally God said, enough's enough, and God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David in his sin. So in chapters 12 through 24 of 2 Samuel is David's trials, and that's the section we're looking at. Even here in chapter 20, we're seeing the trials of David, the worldliness, the sin that David is reaping for. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, we see these words from Nathan. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And that's what David has been experiencing. God has forgiven David of his sins, but there are consequences and repercussions that are following David's sin. In chapters 14 through 18, we have David's son Absalom seizing David's kingdom. His very own son, it was foretold by Nathan from amongst yourself, from your own family. His own son attempted to take away the kingdom from his father. The results are is that his own son Absalom was killed or murdered by his own captain of the army, Joab. But here in chapters 19 and 20, we have bringing the king back. David has been in exile. David now returns back to Jerusalem. And you would think that there'd be just a wonderful homecoming, but the sword still hasn't departed. David is still reaping for past sins. Here's how we're going to break this chapter down this evening. Verses 1 through 5 is a tribal conflict. We're going to see this civil war, this conflict between the north and the south, which is Judah. And then in verses 6 through 13, we have personal conflict. And then in verses 14 through 26, we have a city conflict. So really, this whole chapter is about conflict. I like to call it worldliness, because it truly is. If the Lord was exalted, if he was allowed to rule and reign, we wouldn't have chapter 20. But because people desire to run their own kingdoms and do things their own way, we have this chapter. And so there's some real good lessons in it for us. So let's look here at verse 1, and let's talk about this tribal conflict. It says, "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba." Now notice that word "now," and I want to kind of catch us up as to where we find ourselves. This takes us back to chapter 19. In which David is returning back to Jerusalem. David is coming back to reclaim his rightful position as the king over Israel, the king of the south and the north. He's united the kingdom of Israel into one nation. David is the king. So David returns now after being exiled by his son, and he now returns to receive back his throne. It tells us in 2 Samuel 9:40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal." Of course, Gilgal is a very, very important place. This was the base of operations when Joshua crossed the Jordan and they were coming in to bring conquest to the land of Canaan. So it was here at Gilgal. I love Gilgal. You want to do an interesting study? Look up the name Gilgal and just do a word study on Gilgal. I think it's one of the most fascinating cities there. It's right there by Jericho. And it was there that it became the training center for the next 6 to 7 years of conquest. It was there that the people of Israel recommitted themselves to the Lord. They celebrated the Passover. They recommitted themselves to God and to each other. They learned how to fight the battles. They were equipped to fight the battles. It was there that they sought the Lord as to how to take over the land of Canaan. So it's really a beautiful picture of the church is what it is. It's a picture of where we come to be equipped, where we come to learn how to serve God, a place that we come to worship God, a place that we make commitments. That's what it is. And so it was there at Gilgal that David stopped off after crossing the Jordan. He comes back over to the west. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and they had a stop off. So really in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 41 through chapter 20, verse 5, we have this tribal conflict. We have this division between the north and the south. If you look at chapter 19, verse 41, it gives us a good place to start, and says, "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all the king's men with him over the Jordan?'" Now what they're upset about is, so when David begins to come back to Jerusalem, what should happen? But Judah, his own people, said, "You know what? We want to accompany you, David. We want to celebrate your homecoming." And so they helped David to cross over the Jordan River and to head back towards Jerusalem. Well, word gets back to the northern kingdom that they weren't asked to help. They weren't part of the celebration. So they get this attitude towards Judah. Now here's this nation that has become one. And so now you have this division now that's coming back up again between the north and the south. And basically they're saying, you know, Judah, you kidnapped our king. You went down and made all this preparation, never included us in the festivities and the plans, and so we were kind of just left out of the whole thing. I mean, why are you doing this? So look at verse 42, and then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is close relative to us, because David was of Judah. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken by us? We funded the whole thing. We didn't ask anything from the king. We just did it because we loved him. We're related to him. He's from Judah. It's the rightful thing to do. He's part of us. We didn't ask for anything. We paid the whole thing. So look at verse 43. But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the king of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. So they're treating David like he's a piece of stock or something. They go, we got 10 investments in David. And so if we got 10 tribes and Judah's only got 2, you got 2, we got 10. So, I mean, what is this? We actually own more stock in the king than you do. So they're basically dividing David up, is what they're doing. They're treating David like he's just stock that you can buy or sell on the open market. And they're saying, we have a higher claim to him because there's more of us. And so we actually should have priority over you. Apparently, as we look at this, we don't see any seeking of the Lord in any of this. We really don't. I mean, and when you go back through these chapters, you don't see seeking the Lord in any way. And so people have just taken it upon themselves to just do things for David, and there wasn't this unification that took place. And really, Gilgal was the place where Israel had made a new beginning in Joshua's day, in Joshua chapters 3 through 5. So you would think it would come back into their minds that this is a place of consecration. This is a place to be taught. This is a place to recommit ourselves to the Lord and to God's plan. But instead, it became a place of contention. Because they didn't seek the Lord, they didn't put God's priorities as their priorities. They're all wanting to do this, they're wanting to do that, and they're doing it without consulting the Lord. Jesus said it so well in Matthew 12:25. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So now you have this division in Israel between the north and the south, are Judah and the north. And you've got this division. Now, to make it even more difficult, we have here a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba. Now, some of you have a King James Bible, and I think it says man of Belial, I think is what the King James uses. It literally means without profit or worthlessness, wickedness, evil, or ungodly. So there just happened to be there, in the midst of this divisive feud between the north and the south, a son of Belial, or this worthless, wicked, or ungodly individual, and his name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, Bichri in the Hebrew means youthful. And I don't think that's a coincidence that his name is called youthful, because he's acting so immature and he's acting so fleshly. So here's this individual in the midst of a division that now uses it to drive a wedge to make sure that the north and the south are separated. And in the whole process, he glorifies himself and he has a part in this whole thing. He'll be elevated, and hopefully in his own thinking that he could be the next king. It also, the name, it's kind of interesting that his name is called Bichri, because Benjamin had a son whose name was Bicker. And the adjective for Bicker is Bickerite. And many believe that this Bickerite, or this Bickery, was actually the family that Saul came from. Isn't that interesting? So here's this divisive individual that's from the same family as Saul. What a shock. So here he comes from this family, this family of Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin was the family of Saul. God had not called the king to be a Benjamite. He said the king would be of Judah, who eventually Christ himself is derived from David's family, from the tribe of Judah. So probably bitterness, you know, some bitterness in families goes on for generations after generations. You don't even know what started the whole thing. But you got this bitterness that is constantly fueled years after year after year. It goes on from generation to generation. And you ask the person, why do you hate this family? I don't know, but we're supposed to hate them, you know. You just don't even really know the reason. So here is this, probably this animosity towards the fact that David is the king. It used to be Saul. It was part of my family. He was a Benjamite. He was the king of Israel. David stole the kingdom from him. And you just see just this hatred that probably was bred within him, and this attitude towards David that the Benjamites should have been the one. And so it mentions that he blew the trumpet. Now, we've talked about this before, and this blowing of the trumpet, it was used as a call to war. It was used for a solemn assembly. It was often used for various feasts. But this particular blowing of the horn was a call to rebellion, is what it was. So this very call that was important to Israel now was a call to rebellion. And he said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse." And basically, he's boycotting David. You know, all you folks want to bring David back to you. We don't want David. Matter of fact, we don't even want the family of Jesse. We don't even want an inheritance in David. We don't want it at all. And then he simply says, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." And that's really the campaign slogan, "Every man to his own tent." I mean, that's basically, it's not "Make America Great Again." It's "Every man to his tent" is really his slogan that he's making here. So it's really a call to separate yourself from David. Don't go up with David. You go to your tent. You go to your own family. You withdraw from David. Don't be in support of him going back to Jerusalem to receive his throne. Let's just go to our own tents. Let's go to our own homes. Let's go back to our own ways, because we want no part with David. Now, this individual is extremely divisive. If you drop down to verse 14, it shows us how divisive this man truly is. It mentions here in verse 14, "Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel." So here's a man that eventually, when he leaves, he starts hitting person after person, politicking, trying to get people to side with him against David. Now, I've got to tell you, you know, as a pastor, you see this stuff all the time. And I am thoroughly convinced Satan loves individuals that are discontent, because he has a way of that discontent being spread to others. And it never fails to amaze me that in the church, if there's a couple that's having a problem that finally, and they don't want to work on it, and they decide that they want to get a divorce, so all of a sudden you have this couple that has no biblical reason to get a divorce, they just don't want to work on it anymore, so then what happens, another couple that's having problems gets drift of that, another couple gets, so you, from this one couple, you have maybe three other couples now that want to get divorces. And that's how Satan works. He finds a discontented person, and then they begin to assemble around themselves others that are discontented. And so you got this thing that just begins to mushroom, that just begins to reproduce over and over and over again. And Satan loves to work that way. And I think that what Satan wants us to do is to get our eyes off of the Lord and to get it on our situation, and thus concur everything's falling apart. This thing can't be managed. It's out of control. It can't be fixed. And so this is what Satan's doing. So no doubt this was Satan's desire to discourage David. Maybe to get David to think, maybe I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I don't even want to deal with this stuff anymore. And how many pastors, how many church leaders sometimes just resign or they quit? They get so discouraged. They look at the circumstances. They get tired of people saying this and people doing that and accusing them and all of that, that they just throw the towel in. They just throw and say, I don't want any part of this. I just can't do it anymore. And this is what Satan does. The same tactics that were happening during David's time, Satan still works the same way today. And it works real well. Just discouragement. Get your eyes off of the Lord. Get it on the problem. Don't think that God can help. Don't think that God can intervene. Just focus on the problems that are taking place. Well, look at verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David. And they followed Sheba, son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So what's the aftermath of this? Now you got the entire north siding with the Sheba guy. There was already this division that was happening between the south and Judah and the north, but now this guy just solidified. This one discontented person got all the 10 tribes to say, you know what, well, you're right, we're done with David. We're going to withdraw from that, and we're just not going to do it anymore. Boy, that's a welcome home party, isn't it? I mean, you got most of your kingdom now that's going against you, and it's terrible. But here's the good news right here. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Here these faithful people of Judah said, you know what? He's our king. He is God's man. He is God's appointment. We won't hear this. We won't play into it. We're supporting our king. We're with him all the way. So what you have now is this division again. And you see it with Saul. One of the very first battles that Saul got involved in 1 Samuel 11, it was a battle that was divisive between the north and the south. So right then there was this seeds of discontent that were sowed by Saul that later on David had to deal with it over and over and over again. So verse 3 says, then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of the death, living as widows. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel 16, verse 21, you can see what this was all about. This, of course, was the result of the counsel of Ahithophel, who had been David's trusted counselor. David decided that when he left Jerusalem, he was going to leave 10 of his concubines there to just basically keep his house running. He wouldn't take all of the leaders of Jerusalem, but he would leave his family behind, some people behind as he left. And so what happens is Ahithophel decides this is a good way to really get back at David. So he counsels Absalom to rape these 10 concubines of David. In 2 Samuel 16, 21, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So he pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of the people. So what happened was you got Absalom who violated his father's concubines in order to make a political statement. And how many people are violated? How many people are sinned against? And they're simply disused so a person can make a point. And that's what happened here. These 10 innocent concubines that originally had belonged to Saul that were given to David are now raped by Absalom, so Absalom can use it as a statement, I'm in control, these are mine, I'm possessing them, Jerusalem is mine, my father's gone, I'm your king. So he violated these concubines in order to make a statement. So because they were violated, they then became unclean. David could not have relations with them anymore, David could not marry them. So what David does is David then keeps them in this house. David provides for them, and they are kept there until they just basically die of old age. And that basically was David's way of dealing with this. Now we keep in mind that the Old Testament is dealing with the law. It's not grace like it is today. And we see David every once in a while walking into New Testament principles of grace, but this is law. So they were considered ceremonially unclean. And so David says, I'm not going to allow them to be in public, to be laughed at, to be spoken about, to be made fun of. I'm not going to put them in situations where, an individual might desire to marry them because they can't be married. And so through this whole process, David devised a way in which he could protect them the rest of their lives. They would no longer be the laughingstock. They wouldn't be the talk of the town, and so David would protect them and allow them to basically be under house arrest all the days of their lives because the fact that they were sinned against. Verse 4 says, then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Now Amasa was David's new commander or general. He had replaced Joab in chapter 19, verse 13. Now, Joab had been David's commander, and Joab is a colorful individual, as we will see. I mean, this individual would follow David up to a point, but he had his own way of doing things. He disobeyed David by killing Absalom, David's son. David gave strict orders that when you come across my son Absalom, deal kindly with him. Well, as soon as Joab comes across him, he murders him. So when David finds out that Absalom had been murdered by Joab, his captain, he demoted him. And in his place, he puts Amasa. Amasa became David's new leader, his new captain. Now Amasa had defected over to Absalom, and he had been the director or the captain of Absalom's army. So David takes him back. Maybe it was political reasons where David was showing there's no hard feelings. I've forgiven him, and he's back with me. And not only is he back with me, he's actually my top military leader. So David makes this decision to bring him back, whether it was right or not. David did so. And so David says, what I want you to do is I want you to go through Judah and I want you to call all of Judah and I want you to assemble them and bring them back to me in 3 days. So in verse 5, so Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had been appointed. Now, the million-dollar question is, why did he delay? Why is it that Amasa did not come back in the appointed 3 days with all of Judah to deal with this rebellion? Now, there are some, and again, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there are some that say, well, he basically defected, that he actually was going back to make plans and was basically going to side with this Sheba, this rebeller. And some think that, but the Bible doesn't say that. Some believe that when he went back to call Judah, that Judah didn't respect him because he had sided with Absalom, and they didn't really respect him as the leader of David's army. Or maybe he just didn't see the importance of this. He just says, okay, well, he gave me 3 days. I'll do what I can, and I'll get back to David as soon as I can. He did not see the importance of it. But there are some situations in which expediency is crucial. You cannot dilly-dally around when certain things happen. If your house catches fire, you go, I'm busy today. I'll put it out next week. You're not going to have a house to put out. I mean, that's silly. There are certain things. You come up with cancer. You aggressively, certain types of cancer have to be immediately cut out. They have to be treated. You can't say, we'll watch it and see what it does. It doesn't work that way. And so this was a cancer that needed a radical response. This individual was going through Israel and was basically getting people to side with him. This was not something that you could let lie for a while. It had to be dealt with immediately. And so this is one of those situations that expediency is an absolute. It has to be dealt with. So he didn't do it. So verse 6 now through 13, we have this personal conflict. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. So notice what David is doing again. Now we can miss this if we just read through it and not make any comments or really spend time looking at it. But what David is basically doing now is he is replacing, again, he's putting in Abishai now as his new military leader. Amasa, I don't know where he's at, so forget him. Okay, Abishai, this is what you need to do. So he basically now has got rid of Joab. He put Amasa in his place. Amasa hasn't shown up in 3 days. So what happens now? Abishai. Abishai now is given the instructions of what needs to take place. Maybe David's starting to think that, you know what, maybe, you know, Sheba has turned and has, and Mesa has gone with Sheba. Maybe he's sided with him. I don't know where he's at, but at this point, what needs to happen is, Abishai, this is what you need to do. Now, Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So I want you to take the best of the best, and I want you to go and find him. Make sure you find him. Because if you don't, this individual is going to cause more problems than Absalom did. So I want you to track him down. So verse 7. So Joab's men went out after him. Now notice who now goes with him. Joab. Joab has been demoted. He is no longer the commander of David. But again, Abishai is his brother. So what does he do? He tags along. He's even using his own brother. I mean, his attitude is, I am the leader of Israel. I am going to be the general or the captain of the army. And so it just simply just mentions here that he goes out with him and he goes out to deal with this problem. And so it mentions here in verse 8, when they were there at a large stone which was in Gibeon, and Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at the waist. As he went forward, it fell out. Now, Gibeon is 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So they get 6 miles out of town, and as fate would have it, who should they come in contact with but Amasa? And it just so happens that Joab is there with his brother Abishai, and Abishai is now in charge, and so Joab just happens to be there and happens to meet him. And so they meet together. Now, Joab, again, had no love for Amasa because Amasa has just replaced him. So he has no problem with getting rid of this individual. And I mean, Joab had killed Abner, he had killed Absalom, so adding one more to his list wasn't that big of a deal to him. This guy is a loose cannon, would be a good term for him. I mean, he basically does whatever he thinks is expedient, whatever needs to be done. He just does it, regardless if it's an order, regardless if it's against the orders that he's been given. He's going to do what he thinks needs to be done. Whatever is necessary, that's what he's going to do. So it mentions that Joab is dressed in his military attire, and over it he has this belt with a sword in its sheath. It's fastened at its waist. And as he went forward, the sword falls out to the ground. So it appears as if Joab is now unarmed. His sword that he would wear at the waist has fallen. It's on the ground, and so it just appears that he's going to walk up and just greet Amasa. So verse 9 says, "And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss." Now we read this and we think, man, what is this? Is this a San Francisco practice or what is this? And we have to understand that in the East, they're like this. I mean, they have no problem. They kiss each other on the cheek and everything else. I remember the second or third time I went to Bulgaria, they kissed. And I remember the first time I got off the plane, this guy goes over and kisses me. I think, what kind of church is this? I mean, I don't know if I like this stuff, you know. So they come up and they kiss you on the cheek. And we're talking guys kissing guys on the cheek. I don't like this. It's kind of funny. In India, they don't show any, physical touch there. I mean, husbands, I mean, they don't kiss their wives in public. You know, they don't necessarily hold hands or that. They're just, it's real weird there. They're very private. It's just the culture. So here it was a very custom. You go up, you take someone's beard, and you would just give them a kiss. And this is what they did. I know it's weird, and we read it, and we think, well, I don't want to go to this church. So that's what they did. So what he was doing was not out of order. This was the customary greeting that an individual would give. And so verse 10 says, "But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand." So Joab, of course, has another sword. And you find out that often with these guys, they have two different swords. There was the regular sword, and then there was a backup that they would have. And so obviously he has this backup in his hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. One of my favorite bedtime stories. This is a great story. Read to the kids where they go to sleep. You sleep tight, you know. And he said, and he did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So you see, like the old saying, you know, you keep your friends close, your enemies closer. Well, this is what happened here. And so he struck him. And I can't help but think of a similar situation. You can jot this down. Judges chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, where you have Ehud, who came to the king of Moab named Eglon, and he came and says, I have a message from the Lord for you. And he takes his hand and he thrusts it into his stomach. And the description of it, the whole knife went into the guy's belly, you know, went all the way through, and just gives this graphic description. Well, this was one of those things that was just absolutely graphic that took place. I mean, it happened. And the description here is obviously an eyewitness account, you know, this person that describes this entire thing. Of course, David wasn't there, but whoever was there gave these details, you know, to the writing of this 2 Samuel. And so verse 11 says, now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. So here's an individual who takes this opportunity to rally now for Joab. I mean, okay, now who's going to be with David? Who's going to, you need to follow Joab. I mean, here's this, you know, this is the elephant in the room. Here's a person lying there gasping, you know, a person that's, their inward parts have just come out and they're laying there right on the ground. Literally, Joab murdered the captain of David's army is what happened. But Amasa lay there wallowing in his blood. So here he is dying in agony and he's being ignored as he just lays there bleeding out in front of everyone. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. I mean, it was just absolute dead silence. They just watched this man, Joab, murder David's captain of the army in front of the entire army, in front of all of these men. And everybody just stands there, and I'm sure their jaws have just dropped as to what they just saw. This is interesting. So this one individual comes up and takes this piece of material and basically covers them and moves them off to the side. And it mentions here, verse 13, they moved them from the highway. And it says, and then all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So after the individual moved them off to the side, covered them up, everybody says, okay, let's move on. So everybody just now just begins to follow Joab. You know, it's like the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. They removed him. So brings us now to verses 14 now through 26, and we now have a city conflict. It says in verse 14, now he went through all the tribes of Israel, Abel, even Beth Micah, and all of the Berites, I don't know how to pronounce it, but let's let it go. And they were gathered together and also went after him. So we don't know anything about this group, this Berites group. We don't know anything about them. I mean, you attempt to look them up, there isn't any information about it. So I'm not really sure what this particular group was. And verse 15 says, and they came and besieged him and Abel Beth Micah, and they cast up a siege ramp around the city. Now, this particular city is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So we're getting up now towards the top of Israel. This is up near the border, and so that's where this particular place is where Sheba now ran, and he hides in the city. So what do they respond? They besiege him in this city, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city. So what they would do is they would then begin to build up, and their purpose was to knock down the wall or knock a breach in the wall, and then they can all funnel into the city, and they can basically just destroy the entire city over this one individual. It says in verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you. It's kind of interesting. In David's story, there's a woman who changes the course of events three times in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you can jot this down. This is interesting. The first one was Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Of course, David was insulted by Nabal, her husband, and David gets his men together and he's preparing to go to Nabal's house and literally genocide the entire family. And on his way to do so, who should he meet but Abigail, his wife, who secretly came to David and asked for forgiveness on behalf of her husband. And so because of her intervening, David later on praises God for not going in and wiping out Nabal in a fit of rage and anger. The next woman is in 2 Samuel 14. She was a woman from Tekoa, and she was the one that came with this fictitious story in order to unite Absalom and David back together. This woman comes up with this hypothetical issue that she needs help on, and so this woman was used. And then we come to this third woman, this wise woman, again, that calls to Joab and basically assures him that she will deal with the problem and they will deal with this man, Sheba. So it's interesting that they would record these three different women in these two books that was instrumental in bringing peace. Well, verse 17 says, So he approached her, Joab did, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidenservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Now notice that phrase, "mother in Israel." Now what is that referring to? It's referring to a mother city, is what it's referring to. It's recognized as a capital of the region, is what this city was. So this city would support the smaller cities that were around it. So if this city fell, for all practical purposes, all the local little cities around there would also fall too. So what Joab was about to do was destroy multiple cities, just because he wants to get one person. He's being very rash in what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to teach a lesson. You support this individual, then you're going to die just like he's going to die. So her question is, why would you destroy this mother in Israel? And then why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why would you destroy the people of God over one rebellious person? Now, what she could be referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 16. Because in the second law, Moses gives a description that when you're about to take on a city, you should give that city an opportunity to surrender or to do the right thing. So what she's alluding to is that the law even teaches that it's not right what you're about to do. I mean, you are going to go in and wipe out this major city, that other cities are dependent upon it, and you're not even giving the city an opportunity to do the right thing. You're not even giving them that chance to do that which is right. So in verse 20, Joab replied, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. I mean, that's not really my intentions to do that. Verse 21, such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Now, this is a woman. You got to like women like this. This is when the men were the men and so were the women. I mean, that's what you have here. She goes, you know, I like soccer. You'll see his head. That's not a soccer ball. That's his head. I'm going to chuck it right over the wall. And you know, when you think about it, this, you know, we talked about this when David cut off Goliath's head. It was basically the way to say who won and who lost, you know. Because there was no question that David had been victorious over Goliath when he came back holding his head. You know, there wasn't even a question. So here, to make sure that Sheba is dealt with and that the problem is eliminated, the way to do it is to take his head off. And to verify that, we're just going to chuck his head right over the wall. You don't have to break down the wall. We'll take care of it for you. We'll make sure that this is taken care of. So, says right here in verse 22, and then the woman wisely came to all the people and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, and each to his tent, and Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. So they basically took care of the problem. You know, I think there's a note for all of us here. You know, some people don't like to get involved in things. You know, there's sometimes, you know, we'll witness a crime, we'll witness it, and it's not my business, I don't want to get wrong. We should be involved. And that's one of the big problems. You watch the news, there's a gang shooting, there's someone that's innocently killed, and you have 20 people that were in their front yards and no one saw anything. And that's wrong. And I think some of the best citizens of any community should be the followers of God. We should be the best citizens. We should be the ones that the police love. We're the ones that participate. We're their eyes. We're their ears. We're their mouths. We'll support them. And if all of us would do that, if all of us would take pride in the community that we live in, if we were all active, imagine how we could bring some changes just in a natural sense, you know, if people would just do this. So you can imagine being like, well, it's not really my problem, you know, that's Sheba's problem. Well, it's going to become your problem because this entire city is going to be wiped out. Not only the city, but the other cities that are dependent upon this city. So it does become our problem. And by the way, we are our brother's keeper, by the way. So we are to do that, and we need to be involved. We need to do the right thing. And doing the right thing has a cost to it, but it's what we do. I mean, the Bible says, greater love than no one than this, that he laid down his life. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. So we, in turn, should be willing to do the same thing. We need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And so I appreciate this community and what they did. They did the right thing. They dealt with this rebellious individual that was usurping David's authority, and they dealt with it, and it saved an entire community, and multiple communities were saved because they did the right thing. Now, don't leave here tonight saying, Pastor, so I could cut off my enemies' heads and throw them over the brick wall. I didn't say that. Chain link fence, not a brick wall. No, I didn't say that. But what I'm talking about is doing the right thing. Getting involved in doing the right thing. So verses 23 through 26 is a list of David's officers. Now, there is a previous list in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. This list is almost identical. There's a few little changes that I want to make note of. It mentions in verse 23, now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the Chitherites and the Pelethites. Now, again, notice now in verse 23, who's back in charge? Joab. Joab's like that bad penny you just can't get rid of. He is a problem to David. He's a big problem to David, but it's a big problem that's kind of convoluted because Joab did what David told him to do with Uriah. He actually had Uriah murdered, Bathsheba's husband. And maybe it was because he knew so much about David, some of the dirt about David, that David couldn't just get rid of him, or David didn't feel like just getting rid of him because of the problems that they had been involved in before. And so some suggest that, and I think there's probably some truth to that. But Joab is just a big problem. So here we see him again. Where's he at now? Joab's over the army. He's back in. He's been booted out. He's back in. Verse 24, and Adram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Now, I want to make mention of this in verse 24. This is an individual that was placed over forced labor. Now, generally, the forced labor was from the prisoners of war, but in many cases, forced labor happened to Israel itself from Israel. Now, some of you may remember this, and you want to jot this down. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 16. It was a statement made by Samuel that you want a king like all the nations. Let me tell you how the story is going to go. If you get a king like all the nations, he's going to take the best of your property, the best of your servants. He's even going to enslave you. Well, look what's happening right here, folks. David, as great as he was actually had enslaved some of his own people. No doubt some of them were prisoners that they received through conquering nations, but some of them were from his own people. And this was the very thing that Samuel warned. This is the worldliness that would creep in. People start to look at, what can I get out of the government? What can I get out of this? What can I get out of that? And that began to take place. Verse 25 says, and Sheba was the scribe, Zadok and Abiathar were priests. So he mentions this scribe. We already knew about Zadok and Abiathar. But in verse 26, and Ira and Jerite was also a priest to David. So these two individuals served as David's chaplains. They were spiritual advisors, they were chaplains that were alongside of David, that David not only had his priests, but he also had his personal advisors, his own chaplains that were alongside of him. Now, what's the application to this tonight? 2 Samuel 20 is an unstable kingdom. It is worldliness. And I think that we could safely see a lot of worldliness in this 20th chapter. Now, I'm going to close with just three thoughts on this chapter. First of all, number one, the conflict between Israel and Judah reveals the great need for all people to have a heart change and to submit to God's kingdom. I mean, if we looked at this chapter and we say, these things need to happen, people need to be born again. They need a heart change and they need to submit to the Lord. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what we need. Number two, Joab exemplifies the worldly thinking of getting what one wants through underhanded ways. It's the person that does what they think they should do to get what they want. And it's sad that that happens sometimes in the church. People do underhanded things in the church. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said it this way, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness of adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not do those things that are underhanded. We do those things that are right and pleasing before God and our own conscience. And then thirdly, God's kingdom is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. It's lacking in this 20th chapter. It's definitely lacking. And all of this prefigures our need for salvation. You know, tonight, are you born again? Have you received a new nature? Have you turned from your way to God's way? You know, you need to do that tonight. You die in a condition in which you are separated from God, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Tonight, we can be born again. If we're not born again, we can be born again. It means born from above. We can receive a new nature. We can turn from our sins and place our faith in God. And the Bible says, he would in no way cast out. God will never cast out a sinner that comes to him. We come on God's terms. We come in God's way. And that's what this chapter shows us, a need for God, a need for repentance, a need for faith in God, the need to turn our lives over to God and to quit running things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek on this first Wednesday. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly ministered and spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us would be convinced tonight that we either know you or we would be convinced tonight knowing that we don't have that relationship with you. Lord, I pray the next step would come that, Lord, we want to make that thing right. We want to get right with you. We want to be forgiven. We want to have a new nature. We want to have the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. So I pray that we would utilize the time that you blessed us with this evening to get right with you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight.